Welcome, everyone, to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here with us this morning. I have got myself here a brand new Bible. It is a larger print Bible. Because I realized I need a little help. But at least it's not a giant print Bible yet. Not yet. So bear with me if it keeps wanting to fold back. I got to break it in good there. So, all right, but good to have you. Good to have Chris here with us again this morning. Good to see you, George and Cheryl. Thank you for the music, Miss Benita. The words are a blessing. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. And also, let me just say that my wife and I am very grateful to the church for last Sunday with the pastor appreciation luncheon that you had put together for me and Miss Jan and those who worked really hard on it. And I'm so grateful and thankful for that. And thank you for your gift. So let me just point that out today. Our message this morning, I'm starting a new series. It's on the second coming of Christ. The second coming of the Lord is its title. This morning we will be in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. This will be part one. Now, with our context, it is the end of the age, and the final bowls of wrath, that is that tribulation period, that seven-year tribulation period, are poured out on the earth. Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth, is judged and is fallen at this point. Heaven celebrates. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Heaven celebrates as the Lord's vengeance is measured out on the world and its antichrist. The day has come, and Christ sits astride a white horse with a retinue of heavenly hosts, ready to follow him to the earth, where in righteousness he will judge and wage war. Now, the first coming of Christ demanded that there be a second coming. And the second coming requires that there be the first coming. Both advents are an integrated whole and complete God's plan of redemption. One of the first prophecies uttered in Scripture was by Enoch, and it spoke of Jesus' second coming, not his first. It is found in Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which reads, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him," that is Christ. Now, Jesus' mediatorial work, it involves the offices, you see, of prophet, priest, and king. His first advent, that is his first coming, and earthly ministry fulfilled his role as prophet. He died, that is, for our justification. As high priest, Jesus died on the cross and is presently interceding in heaven at the right hand of the Father for our sanctification. His role as king, even though he is that today already, his role as king is still yet future, when he will return for our glorification. Amen. Now, the Apostle Peter warned that scoffers would come in the last days, denying the second coming. You can read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And the Bible's final description of the second coming of Christ, what they call the parousia, it's a Greek term, a Greek word. It literally means appearance or a being alongside, you see. But the second coming of the Lord is found, this last description, in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Let's read our text this morning, church. The Bible says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. You are our blessed hope, the return of Christ, to establish your kingdom on this earth, to vanquish your enemies. Lord, we just praise you today that we have your word and that you sent your Son into the world the first time to save us from our sin. And Father, now we pray this reading of your word take root in our hearts and give us hope and strengthen us and give us courage. And we pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, in verse 11, John wrote, now I saw heaven opened. Heaven is opened, and John sees Israel's avenging Messiah seated on a white horse, coming in full power and glory to judge the world and to make war on God's enemies. He saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now you see, during his earthly ministry, Jesus was veiled in the flesh. And John knew him as prophet, the beloved disciple John. John also witnessed Christ in his priestly role on the cross and at the ascension. And now, John the Revelator, entreated to these prophecies, these visions, he now sees his beloved Lord and Savior returning in the role of King, unveiled in utter glory. Now, John, at this point, he's on the island of Patmos. It's roughly 95 AD. He's writing these words as he's commanded by the Lord Christ to do for the sake of the church, for the glory of the Lord. But when he's entreated to these things, when he sees Christ on the white horse and heaven opened, he must reflect apparently on having caught a glimpse of Jesus in his glory once before on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration that John witnessed while Jesus was here in his first coming was a type of the second coming. It was Jesus in all his glory unveiled. The flesh was pulled aside. And this is what Peter, who was also there on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Scripture, this is what Peter meant when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Amen. Amen. Peter, James, and John saw Christ, Moses and Elijah talking to him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only when they came down, Christ was to go to his death as the Lamb of God. And now John sees him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The title that we read in verse 11 where he said, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. The title Faithful and True speaks of Jesus' divine witness concerning salvation and judgment. He keeps his promises. He's faithful and true. He is just in executing judgment. Because at his first coming, you see, Jesus revealed God's grace and truth to the world. John chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, John wrote this in his gospel. He said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He further writes, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And also in John's gospel, he's also the author, the writer, the author is the Spirit, but he's also the writer of the revelation that we're reading this morning. But also in John's gospel, chapter 18, verse 37, it said, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, said, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." But we know, church, that he is not only king, he is also creator. And in the same book of Revelation, earlier on, when Jesus gives the seven letters to the seven churches through John, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus tells John, he gives him some titles of himself. And John writes this, Jesus speaking, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." You hear those titles? Amen. That is, you see, when he says the beginning of the creation of God, that is, Jesus is the active cause. Jesus, you see, is the origin of creation. Because Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things were made for him, by him, and through him, if I may paraphrase. Amen. In his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, John Walford quotes Henry Alford, who states that in him, that is Christ, the whole creation of God is begun and conditioned. He is its source and primary fountainhead. Now, because he is the Son of Man, the Father has committed all judgment to Jesus Christ, has put it into his keeping. And here at the second coming, it's going to be on full display for all the world. John chapter 5, verse 22. In verses 26 through 29, let me read them for you. John writes, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now we read here in our key text today, John writes, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." But he also mentioned the white horse. The white horse is symbolic of a conquering warrior returning in triumph, you see. That's its symbolism. And John described Jesus' eyes, as we just read, as like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Charles Spurgeon, with regard to this flame, he said this, he wrote this, "There are no secrets here that Christ does not see. There is no lewd thought, there is no unbelieving skepticism that Christ does not read. There is no hypocrisy, no formalism, no deceit that he does not scan as easily as a man reads a page in a book. His eyes are like a flame of fire to read us through and through and know us to our innermost soul." Amen. That's the flame of Christ. It's a judging flame. It's an all-seeing flame. It's a righteous flame, a holy flame. John also tells us that on his head were many crowns. Crowns in this verse is the Greek word diadem, which denotes kingship. That is, Jesus' sole right to govern the earth as its true ruler. And that John here mentions a plurality of diadems, that he had many crowns, you see, it suggests that Jesus' rule extends beyond just sovereignty over the world, because he made all things. Creator of the universe, of all things. Now this white horse, and this vision that John has, Christ riding this horse, this is in contrast now to the rider of the white horse in chapter 6, verse 2 in the Revelation. And in chapter 6, verse 2, this is where Antichrist is given a bow and a single conquering crown. And the word there for his crown is Stephanos. It's not the same. It's not a ruling crown. You see, Antichrist is a false ruler. He's a usurper. He's a pseudo king. The writer, in other words, to put it plainly, chapter 6, verse 2, is not Jesus Christ, although some try to force that in. And he is loosed on the earth by Christ as the first seal judgment. So if Jesus is losing him, he can't be Jesus.
Amen.
That's just it. He's a false Christ. And furthermore, he rides with a different company. He rides with the apocalyptic horsemen. What we know is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But as we will read here in our text today, at this revelation, and we must understand the second coming, what we're reading here in chapter 19, this is what the revelation is leading to. This is the climactic, pivotal moment in all of history when Jesus is finally unveiled to the world in his full glory. That's what it means by the revelation. And we don't want to confuse that with the rapture or the tribulation. But following Christ are the armies of heaven, who also ride white horses. Their attire makes them most likely as God's angels and the church saints who have been raptured and are in heaven at this point. You can read that in verse 14. And he says here, John, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, doesn't that excite you?
Amen.
Isn't that great?
Amen.
That's you and me.
Yeah.
One day. Although I don't know how good of a horse rider I am. I think I've only been on a pony one time as a boy. I'm sure it won't matter.
Amen.
Now the scripture where you will find some of these things is Jude chapter 1 verse 14, which we already read, where Christ comes with 10,000 of his saints. That's a reference to the church already being in heaven with the Lord at the time of his second coming, the parousia. And you also read it in Revelation chapter 19, 8 there, or on back in verse 8, talking about the righteousness of the saints, which is the white garments, the clean and white linen. Now let me just say the second coming of Christ is in contrast to the rapture of the church. You see, at the time of the rapture, Christ meets his own in the air, and he is only visible to believers. And in these verses, the second coming, the revelation, he comes with his own to the earth, and every eye will see him.
Amen.
Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 reads this, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen.
Amen.
Now the second coming is also in contrast to the Gospels, which involve his first advent. See, in the Gospels, he is presented as the lowly, suffering servant, a lamb to the slaughter, afflicted, and a dying sacrifice at the hands of his revilers, at those who rejected him. He's still a king then, but they rejected the offer. But God had ordained it that way. But in the final revelation of what we're reading today, Jesus comes as the lofty, righteous king, a judge of holy, infinite power, exercising destruction on every enemy of God. So in other words, we go from the cross to the crown, from the incarnation to the revelation. Of course, in between those gaps of those advents, the first and second, we have the church age, and we have the tribulation period. John here in our text today, he mentions three names that are also given to Christ here in this paragraph, in this section of Scripture. And they are, starting in verse 12, the name only he knows, the Word tells us. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And this speaks of his eternal sonship with the Father, his eternality, everlasting, was, is, and is to come, Alpha and Omega. He never had a beginning, nor will he ever have an end.
Amen.
That's his eternal divine nature, the name that only he knows. Some try to guess at it. Some try to say it's the unpronounceable Jewish name for God, Yahweh, without the vowels. But in verse 13, he's also the Word of God, John writes. He said there, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And this relates, you see, to his incarnation, right? John also wrote about that in the beginning. He opened his gospel that way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. full of grace and truth, and they beheld his glory. And then thirdly, in verse 16, we read that so famous title of Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this title of Christ, or this name, it befits his revelation at the second coming. In other words, it's appropriate, isn't it?
Amen.
It's appropriate. Now, all these titles and these names, they're in keeping with righteous judgment and vengeance on those who deny him and spurn God's grace. And those who've suppressed God's truth, and on those who blasphemously assume control of this world, that is, the devil and his minions. And those who would do wickedly and follow the devil as well. Now, Jesus at this future time, he righteously executes the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The day of vengeance of our God has come. And who can stand? There's nowhere to hide. We find out when we read the beginning of Revelation and starting with the sealed judgments, chapter 6. They try to hide themselves, all those who are against him and oppose him. But there's nowhere to hide. And the day of vengeance has come. You see that in verse 11 there, the second half. He said, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then on down in verse 15 we read this. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. To do what with? Well, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He further writes, John, that he himself, that is Jesus Christ alone, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You see, Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2 wrote of this prophecy, and Jesus read it when he stood up in Nazareth to read. But the first coming, Jesus closed the book and did not read that part where it said, the day of vengeance of our God has come. Because the first time he did not come to fulfill that.
Amen.
But now as we read here in the Revelation, this future event, that is precisely what he is doing. He's fulfilling the day of the Lord, when judgment is completely and utterly executed on the earth.
Amen.
God's Redeemer will establish his messianic kingdom upon a rebellious earth. The world will not be happy to see him. By his word alone, he defeats his enemies. And with the rod of iron, he will rule the nations as prophesied in Psalm 2. If you ever read the Psalm, Psalm 2, that's the conversation between the Father and the Son. Alone, Jesus wages war on the Antichrist and on the false prophet and on Satan and his armies, as well as the nations who have gathered against him at Armageddon. Christ comes, therefore, to dispossess the earth of its usurpers, to regather, regenerate, and restore faithful Israel, and to take up his rightful place on David's throne in Jerusalem, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. What began in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord declared war on Satan and his seed, has now come to a consummation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord will put enmity between the woman's seed and the devil's seed. King David sang about it in Psalm 110 verse 1. He writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool."
Amen.
Amen.
And that is where we are today with our reading. Church, this is a bloody scene. As John writes that Jesus' robe is dipped in blood there in verse 13. Right? It sounds almost kind of barbaric or grotesque, but it is right. It is just.
Amen. Amen.
It is a bloody scene, however. And Wolvard writes this, John Wolvard. He said, "Christ, as the slain lamb in Revelation, speaks of redemption by blood. Here, in this text today, here, blood represents divine judgment upon wicked men." Now, I want to note something. Notable is the fact that the king returns not only to judge, but to make war. To make war. Lewis Schaeffer writes this And he further makes this comment. Jesus embodies, he embodies the immeasurable holy indignation of God against evil in the day when his offers of grace have finally been withdrawn. In other words, church, the door is closed. Mercy and grace are no more. It's time for wrath. And Schaeffer further points out that this should cause no bewilderment when it is remembered that this world has rejected God and his saving grace as exhibited in the first advent of Christ when he came to be the Lamb of God.
Amen.
Because the world has rejected him. God gives every opportunity, doesn't he?
Amen.
He is a long-suffering God. He is a loving God.
Yes.
And he desires that none perish.
Yes.
But sadly, too many will reject him and have rejected him. And the day is coming, however, when his love is not spent. His love is still there. But just as infinite and powerful is his love, so also is his wrath. And we must never forget that. Now, about 750 years, almost 7.5 centuries before Christ's birth, the prophet Isaiah foretold of the yet future event, depicting Messiah as a solitary warrior treading down the nations in his anger and trampling them in his fury. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 through 4 reads thus. It's a poetic kind of form of writing. It's a question and answer form. And here are the words. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then the answer, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeem has come. You know, that is a reality, church. It's not just some fiction we're reading here in the scripture.
Amen.
That day is assured to come. And we want to make sure we're on the right side. Now, it's so bloody, it's so terrible, but yet so holy and righteous that the blood, though, rises even to the horses' bridles. It's that deep. At the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 14 verse 20. John mentions it there in his visions. He says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, that is Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. What a day of judgment. Scripture tells us that Jesus will return in the same manner as he went, which is bodily and visibly. Acts chapter 1 verse 10 through 11 tells us. But only at the second coming, he is accompanied by a retinue of angelic hosts. In other words, there's no mistaking who he is.
Amen.
And what he's come to do. The two stages of the second coming are first the rapture, and second, the revelation, which we're reading today. The day of the Lord describes events that take place after the rapture, and they reach their conclusion, they culminate with the close of the millennium, at the end of that 1,000 years. And yes, we as a church, we believe in the pre-millennial reign of Christ on this earth.
Amen.
But this period called the day of the Lord, the day of his vengeance, it includes the tribulation, the revelation, and the messianic kingdom. Jesus, Paul, and Peter describe this day as coming like a thief in the night to those who are ill prepared or unaware. Matthew chapter 24 verse 42 through 44 tells us, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 2, and then Peter says it in his second epistle chapter 3 verse 10, and it reads thus, but the day of the Lord, Peter writes, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The revelation of Christ, His second coming, the parousia, occurs at the conclusion of the tribulation, when every eye will see Him unveiled in heavenly glory. During His first advent, Jesus described it this way, as when He walked this earth and He was talking to His disciples before He parted and ascended, before His death. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 27 and 29 through 30, this is what Jesus said to His disciples when they had asked Him about the second coming. And He said, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory."
Amen.
Amen.
So, church, to give a little chronology, Jesus will descend from heaven at this point, and His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, the same place from where He ascended at His first coming. And Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament, he writes of this, he prophesies and predicts it in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 and verse 9, if I will read them to you today. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." Now he's writing to Judah, to Israel. "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And then he kind of skips some time here, and he says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations," speaking of Armageddon, "as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." In verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name is one."
Amen. Amen.
After He touches down on the Mount of Olives, and we have this event that Zechariah predicts, this had never happened before in all of history, He then goes from there to Petra or Basra. These are two cities in Edom. And it's believed that it's possibly here that He'll gather the remnant of Israel who fled there during the persecution of the Antichrist. And it was predicted by Isaiah. So He touches on the Mount of Olives, and then with His army, until He goes to Edom to fetch the remnant of Israel. And then He returns after this. He then heads to Megiddo to fight the Battle of Armageddon. And He does it alone. He doesn't need help.
Amen.
Does He?
No.
In conclusion, church, all of these passages, and I'm going to quote Walvoord again, all of these passages point to the sad conclusion that in the day of judgment, it is too late for men to expect the mercy of God. There is nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned. The scene of awful judgment which comes from this background is in flat contradiction of the modern point of view today that God is dominated entirely by His attribute of love. In other words, he's saying there that God, yes, is perfect love. He is love. But His wrath is just as potent.
Amen.
And the world must never make the mistake of thinking they'll get off the hook when they reject Him. Now, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper today. And in keeping the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the communion table, you see, it points back to the cross, and it also points forward to the second coming of Christ. Why? Because it's our blessed hope. We're not the ones here being bloodied. We're with Christ. We're traveling with Him. were his own. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom, to judge his enemies, he comes to reward the faithful, is the blessed hope, and it sustains believers always in this godless age. And you can read about the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. If you don't know God, you're struggling with your faith perhaps, now is the time to be in fellowship, to be right with the Lord.
Amen.
And I look out and I see everyone here, and I believe I know everyone's hearts already as far as their salvation. But it's paramount that we share the good news, that we realize what God's Word tells us about the future, what's ahead as far as the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God that is to come. And yes, there is hell, and yes, there is the judgments. But the gospel saves. It's as powerful today as it was then.
Amen.
And it's not complicated. It's not complex. And when we share it, we pray that it plant a seed. And that maybe someone water. Or maybe we reap. But the point is, we can't do nothing if we don't live an act of faith. We're talking about it in Sunday school this morning. The fruits of our faith. We don't want to see here as dead believers, dead faith, right?
Amen.
We want to tell people about the Lord.
Amen.
We want to warn them about the judgment that is to come. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Father, Lord, we try to live out our lives daily. We try to deal with subjects and things and challenges in the world. And even in our faith, Lord, when we come to worship you, sometimes we just feel kind of downtrodden a little. Or we just wonder about things. We wonder about justice. But we know and trust that you are just and holy, and you're working all things according to your purpose and plan. We know that one day, Lord, you will make right right. And Lord, we know that one day you are coming again. You're coming for your own. You're coming for your kingdom. And Father, we trust you and believe in you. And we ask that you use us as your instruments to preach and teach the good news of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, let us never forget that charge. You've commissioned your people. And Lord, when you do return, we pray you come and you find us working. You find us doing your will. Lord, forgive us of our sin and trespasses against you and our sin against our fellow man. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As we stand and sing, and then after our song, we will partake in the Lord's Supper today, church.